For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
My apologies in advance to those of you who have to look at this side. My name's Lee, and I'm here to continue the series in Colossians. I'm going to start in chapter 1 and go into the first few verses of chapter 2. And in fact, I'm going to read it for you now. You may have a different translation than I do. Don't fret. The concept, the content's the same. The word placement may be a little different. But I'll get it up on screen as soon as I'm done reading. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I've become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known amongst the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which works so powerfully in me. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, a town near Colossae, and for all who've not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." All right, so as we look through this passage, I don't know if anything grabbed you. Sometimes when people read, I sort of drift. So maybe you're like me, maybe you're just like drifting. But if you weren't drifting, you probably heard a couple of things that caught your attention. For instance, you may have noticed that there's this idea of a revelation, something that was mysterious, a message, a revelation that's been revealed after generations have passed. And so this is the gospel. This is the good news. This is this great deal that God has for humanity. And Paul says it's priceless. I mean, he uses words like, you know, the riches and the unfathomable riches and the wisdom and the knowledge and the glory and the riches. He uses a lot of expressions like this. So there's at least one thread running through this that has to do with a message. But you probably also noticed there was another thread running through this passage, which had to do with living a life devoted to that message. Paul talks about being a messenger, being entrusted with this message to them. And so I want to just unpack these two, starting with the first one. In our passage, this is the New Living Translation, he says, "God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his entire message to you. This message was kept secret for centuries and generations." So this is this gospel, this message. And what does he say of it? He says, "This is the secret." Secret? What secret? This is the secret. Christ lives in you. Like, huh, this sounds very Eastern. God is in everything. God is in you. Get in touch with the God that's in you. These kinds of thoughts might come to your mind, but you know, sentences are put together for certain reasons. He doesn't say you as in everybody. He's saying you who? You, God's people. God's people have something. They've received something that has been secret for generations. What have they received? In receiving this message, they've received a person. They're occupied by Christ. And you might be like, what does that mean? Is it a metaphor? What does this mean? Well, Christ was making this very point, actually, the last night on earth when he's praying for his disciples and for people that would believe in him because of the disciples' message. He said, as he's praying to the Father, he says, "Father, let them have the glory that you and I have before the world was ever created." What's this glory? "Let them enjoy what we've enjoyed forever." What is it? "That they may be one as we are one. I in them and they in you. That they may be one." And he goes on quite a long time in this prayer. What is the glory of God? What's the power of God? Being possessed by God and God possessing you. So how do you become one of God's people? How is it that you become someone who is occupied by Christ, this great secret of being possessed by Christ? Well, Gary talked about it last week in chapter 1, verse 13 and through. He says, God has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom with his blood and forgave our sins. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Now he's reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he's brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Tuh, really? Because I feel like I've got a lot of faults, and my wife feels like I have even more. I do have faults, and my wife is right. But what happened in the death of Christ on the cross is, for lack of a better expression, a great exchange. Everything that was true of Jesus, that he was innocent, is, when I believe that he died for my sin, mine. I am now innocent. Not in practice, but in the way God regards me. He was delighted in by the Father. Now I'm delighted in by the Father. When God looks at me as someone who at 17 said, I hear Christ died for my sin. I want that. Forgive me through Christ's death. I did that at 17 for days and days and days on end, not knowing the first time I did it, I became his child. The first time I did it, I became occupied with Christ, permanent. I belong to him forever. At that moment, when God has looked at me at my worst, he's delighted in me. Why? Because he sees in me his own son. Just like when you look at a child and you delight in them because you see yourself or your spouse in them on a good day. It's like I may be a big bucket of muck, but in this are diamonds and rubies and emeralds that are Jesus. If you handed me a big bucket of muck full of gems, I would be totally cool with that. Well, I would delight in that. Why? Because there's so much valuable in it. And God delights in those who belong to him because there's so much valuable in it. That is Christ himself. And that's why he can say, those who've responded to this gift are holy and blameless without a single fault. When God tries to help us understand how we look to him, this is the analogy he often uses, adultery. We often think about sin, oh, I lusted, I stole, I lied, you know, we think of sins like this, but from God's perspective, all of these things are rooted in a fundamental rejection of him as our lover, as our master. It's infidelity. We sin because we're unfaithful. We sin because we don't trust him with our lives. We do these things because we feel like street kids who have to take care of ourselves. And so you may say, oh, I told a lie, that wasn't right. I'm so sorry I told a lie. God's like, it's worse than this. You're an unfaithful spouse. Now, if I were unfaithful to my wife, that would be horrible. That'd be horrible. But if I went to her and she was willing to forgive me, I could maybe work it out in my behavior so that I became a faithful spouse. And we could maybe hammer out a decent relationship over time. But the problem with us to God is that we will always be an unfaithful spouse. We will never change. So on the one hand, we're like an unfaithful spouse who maybe hates how they end up, but won't stop desiring the other lover. And so maybe another way to look at us from God's perspective is as a dying child. We're as wrong as a faithless spouse, and we're as helpless as a dying child. And these two things together cause God to act himself. He stepped up. He solved the problem. Christ took it on himself. And so the moment that you believe that this has happened and applies to you and receive it, God pardons you through Christ. You're now holy. You're now blameless. You now stand before him without a single fault. You now are occupied by Christ. And he's in you and you are in him. A permanent love relationship that nothing can change. This is what he's talking about when he talks about the riches and the glory of Christ. It's the best deal ever. My wife likes deals. Almost all of my clothing, don't look at my clothing, almost all of my clothing comes from thrift stores. She came home with 8 shirts the other day. It cost her maybe $5. They were nice shirts. It was a good deal. She loves deals. She's a trash picker. Most of our house is furnished with things she found on the side of a road. She just loves deals. Don't you like deals? Yeah, you like deals. This is the best deal ever. Because what happened on the cross and what happens to you when you respond to what happened on the cross is that Christ takes your sin and you get his innocence. What happened on the cross and when you respond to it is that Christ took your judgment and you get his acceptance. You are as acceptable to God as Jesus who never sinned. As acceptable as that. You are so filled with shame, aren't you? Some of you live ashamed of yourselves. If you're in Christ, you don't have to live this way. You're accepted by God. He took your death so that you could have eternal life. He became an orphan. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that you could be a son. So you don't have to live like a street kid anymore. He became weak and needy so that we could have his power and authority. The power and authority of love is astounding. He took my loneliness so that you could get infinite love. He took my small life so that I could have one that matters. This is the great exchange, the great trade. Everything that's true of him becomes true of me when I respond to this offer. Everything that's true of me, he took on the cross if I respond to this offer. This is the best deal ever, which is why it's called the gospel, which translated means the best deal ever. And you might be listening to this going, well, you know, if that were true, that would be quite a deal. That would be a good deal. I don't know if it's true. I was about once a week, I try to get away for a couple of hours to read. And I go to a place, I'm not going to tell you where it is. I go to a place where they sell cigars and pipe tobacco, and I sit in these great couches that are all over the place, and I read. And then this week, I was sitting there, and I was reading, and a couple of guys came in, business guys, and they sat down. They're talking amongst themselves, and I'm reading, and finally, one of them says, so what you reading? So I held up this book called A Praying Life by Paul Miller. I said, I'm reading a book on prayer. And they went, you know, and I knew that if they could have escaped at that moment, they would have escaped. Why? Because they're very cynical about that. And I said, well, you know, what kind of stuff do you guys like to read? And they told me what they like to read. They gave me some tips for genres I don't typically read in fiction. I'm going to read some of them. And they said, well, what do you do? And I said, well, I used to be a professor, but I've changed careers. I'm now on a pastoral staff. And the one guy smiled at me and said, so has your faith gotten weaker since you've gone on church staff? And I said, well, you must be saying that because you're affiliated with church somewhere. And he says, like, yeah, I'm on a board. Man, the stuff you find out about what these guys really think. And, so you're feeling pretty cynical based on your experiences. And not only that, he'd been reading a lot of things that suggested to him that the Bible wasn't reliable, that suggested to him that it was sort of a crapshoot, whether it was true or not true. And as he's reading, you know, he's talking about the stuff he's reading, I said, yeah, I'm familiar with that, but are you aware of this? And we're back and forth, and I said, you know, you seem like someone who's read everything and thought hard about things that allow you to stay in the position of being a cynic. A cynic feels like they see through everything. And I quoted a guy named C.S. Lewis to him, and I said, the trouble with cynicism is that in seeing through everything is the same as seeing nothing at all. And I said, you owe it to yourself to spend a little time thinking about the other side of the argument and actually asking yourself which one weighs the more. Because I feel like the argument's much stronger on the other direction, that this is a supernatural book. I gave them some reasons why I thought so. That God has revealed himself in it, and I gave them some reasons why I thought so. And that he offers forgiveness to Christ. I don't know if I'll ever see Pete and Tom again. But I can say to you, with doubt comes responsibility. Maybe you feel like, I don't know if this is true, and I really appreciate that you're honest about that. But in your doubt, there is a responsibility to find out if you can know. And I'll bet the person that invited you to come out here would be delighted to receive all of your criticisms, all of your doubts, all of the things you're not that sure about, and as long as you're willing to listen to why they believe it's true. Don't be afraid. Feel free to express your doubts. I think when you examine the data that's available, when you examine the evidence that's available, you're going to have to reach the point where you decide, it seems likely that it's true. It seems probable that it's true. And so it is the best deal ever. And with that conclusion comes a responsibility. Will I receive it? Will I respond? Salvation, then. This term salvation means believing and receiving Christ's forgiveness. These elements that I've left up there, that he took your sin so that you could have his innocence, that he took your judgment from God so that you could have the acceptance he has from God, that he took your death so that you could have eternal life. Realizing this and concluding this is true or most likely true and responding to it means that you receive then a permanent love relationship with God that nothing can change. Maturity then, what Paul says he's striving for with these people, is the sort of received the same way salvation is, by believing and receiving Christ's inheritance. Because we've responded and because we're forgiven, we're now God's children. We're not orphans anymore. We're not street kids anymore. Maturity is starting to live as if I'm not a street kid. Maturity is not living like an orphan anymore, but living like a loved daughter or a loved son. Maturity is recognizing that while I feel weak and needy, the fact is I have access to the power of God. Maturity is, even though I'm lonely, realizing I'm never alone. Like the psalmist in Psalm 73 who's envying the wealthy and the wicked who seem to have it all and feeling sorry for himself who seems to have nothing. And he says, when I was thinking this way, I was like a brute beast before you because I am always with you. It dawned on him. He became mature. God is always with me. He upholds me with his right hand. He guides me with his counsel. And afterward, he receives me into glory. Who do I desire in heaven but you? On earth, there's none I desire beside you. My flesh, my heart may fail. My flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my inheritance forever. I can't believe I quoted that whole thing. I feel so good about myself. This is what maturity is, living life the way you actually are. So this is the gospel. This is the precious message, which, if true, should be on the front page of the New York Times because it's the best deal ever. And so Paul, having concluded it is true, decided, I can do nothing more important than devote my life to getting this message out to those who don't get it so they can receive salvation, and to those who get it but aren't mature so that they can mature and experience the inheritance they have in Christ. That was his whole life. And so he says, God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his entire message to you. We want to present them to God perfect in their relationship with Christ. That's why I work and struggle so hard. Paul, it was a servant. He was devoted to this gospel. He says in a very interesting passage, which is worth reading in its entirety, in Acts 20:24, he says, my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for the finishing the work assigned to me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. Paul says in this passage that he realizes this is in Ephesus, which is a stone's throw away from the city that this letter was written to, Colossians. And he says to these people, I'm never going to see you again. I know I'm going to Rome. I know I'm going to be in prison there. We're not going to see each other again. My hands are free from the blood of all people because I never stopped telling you about this good news. Night and day, house to house, with tears, for a couple of years, I never stopped telling you everything that was useful for you because this is my life. So you're like, wow. Paul seemed like a stud, but, you know, this is Paul. This is Paul. But the fact is God has work for you to do too. If you've never received Christ, he's got nothing for you except forgiveness through Christ. Deal with that. There's no work for you. No work for you. You go to Christ, you receive this gift of salvation. Then he has something for you to do. Not so that you can please him, but because he's pleased with you through Christ. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we, speaking of all Christians, are God's masterpiece. The Greek word is poema. We get our word poem from this word. We are God's work of art. We're his masterpiece. We're his mastercraft. We're his poem. We're, you know, this is really beautiful language. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. There are things that God has for you to do that you are uniquely suited by him to do. He's going to give you opportunities no one else will have. He's going to give you the ability to use gifts that you have that no one else has. He's going to allow you to pull together life experiences that you've had with your abilities in situations that are going to be completely unique to you. And if you don't ever do one of them, you stand before God holy and blameless without a single fault. But if you do, you get to bring a little bit of heaven to life around you. It says in this passage in Ephesians 4, I blanked out the first part of the line because I didn't want to distract you. He's speaking before this verse about those who are leaders in the church, pastors and teachers and prophets and evangelists. And he says, what's their job? What's their job? What's their job? Their job is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. Whose job is it to make this meeting sing? It's yours. Whose job is it to be in a home group and encourage people and help them to be more mature in enjoying the inheritance they've received in Christ? It's your job. Whose job is it to let people know about this great message of Christ? It's your job. Whose job? Your job. It's your work. Why would you do this? I mean, think about some of the words he uses. Suffer, that's not good. Agony, not that desirable. Struggling and laboring hard. Wow, you know, I have always felt like no pain, no pain. Why would I do something like this? Well, there are a lot of reasons why. I'm only going to focus on the ones that are in this passage. What's in this passage? One of the reasons why is you get to take place in Christ's work. Paul says here in the first verse we read, I'm glad, not I'm okay with, or I can put up with, or I can tolerate, but I'm glad when I suffer for you in my body. For I am participating, this is the motivation, I'm participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church. Why is he glad? Because when he looks over in the yoke, he sees Jesus and realizes, I'm pulling the plow with him. It's hard to do hard work, but it's a lot easier to do hard work when someone's doing it with you who's delighted to do it. It's hard to do hard work with someone who's not into it. They make it harder. But to do work with someone who's happy to do it, whose whole purpose is to do it, Paul says, I'm like a yoke fellow with Jesus. You know, if I've got an opportunity to get several truckloads of oak and it's just me, I'm kind of not that motivated. But if I'm there with a couple of guys who are willing to sweat and work hard with me, it's actually kind of fun. And Paul says, one of the reasons I'm glad to suffer is because I'm participating in Christ's sufferings. Now, he doesn't mean by that, of course, that Christ didn't suffer enough on the cross. What Christ did on the cross was more than enough to purchase our redemption. What we're participating in is the application of that redemption to other people. Because Christ initiated something that now his body is finishing out. And we get to play a role in the biggest deal story on earth. But another reason why we would do this is to experience God. When he says, we tell others about Christ, warning, teaching everyone with all the wisdom God has given us. What does that mean? Have you ever been in a situation where you're trying to be helpful to someone and suddenly you open your mouth and you say things, you have this skill, this is what wisdom means, the skill to sort of see through all the confusion to the heart of the matter, and you notice it and you go right for it and it's super helpful and you're like, dang, I'm brilliant. But then you sober up and realize this is totally a God thing. A verse comes to your mind that you hadn't thought about in years, right at the right moment. He says that he depends, I work hard and struggle hard, depending on Christ's mighty power that works within me. How many times have you experienced this? If you've never tried to be a gospel servant, you got nothing to share with us, unfortunately. But if you have, even a little bit, I know that you've experienced this. I know you've experienced not feeling like it, going ahead and doing it, submitting to God, and experiencing him working. Last night we had a block party. And every party I've ever been involved with, I have to go to the bathroom, look in the mirror and say, I hate this. I hate parties. I hate block parties. I hate every kind of party. God, you have to empower me to care about the people that are going to be present there. You have to give me the energy to do it. You have to give me the love to do it. And suddenly I'm out there and I'm like, whoa, you know, hey, I'm like Santa Claus. You know, I'm happy and I'm engaged. And that's not me at all. What's going on? It's the power of God. It's the power of God. And when you experience that, you realize I went from exhausted to energized. That was a God thing. I went from being tongue-tied to saying something very helpful for someone. That's the wisdom of Christ. And one of the joys of doing this work is that we get to experience Christ himself, in whom lie the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why would you do this? Because you get to take place in Christ's work, because you get to experience the presence of God. Some of you today would have to say, in all honesty, I can't tell you the last time I experienced the presence of God. I know why. Luke 17, 1 through 10 is a passage that's been sticking in my craw for years. I don't know what a craw is. But this passage has been sticking in it for years. Why is that? Well, because I read this, and it starts out good. I like it. The disciples say, how many times do you forgive someone? Seven? Because that was the rule of thumb. And Jesus is like, well, something more like 70 times 7. And they're like, dude, what? And they realize this is not something they could generate in themselves. Christ has taken them to the full limits of their capacity. And so they ask for the right thing. They say, increase our faith. Meaning, since we can't do it, help us have more confidence in God so we can. And Jesus is like, oh, faith. That's good. You know, if you said to this tree, be removed and go into the sea, it would go. If you had even a little faith. Faith is good. You're like, okay. And how does he answer the question? Increase our faith. You ready for this? He says, tells a story. You know, if you had a slave out in the field plowing, and the slave came in from the field, would you say, sit down, dude, take a load off? No. You'd say, go into the kitchen, prepare my meal. And after you're done preparing my meal, present yourself, get dressed in the appropriate clothing, stand next to me and serve me. And when the servant has done all that they're expected to do, do they expect to be thanked by the master? No. They would simply say, We're an unworthy slave. We've only done what we ought to do. And Jesus said, so you, when you've done everything I've commanded you, should say, we're just a slave. We're only doing what we ought to do. Now, does this stick in your craw? How do you increase your confidence in God? Expect yourself to work thanklessly. That sucks. The servant does know they're going to be fed. The master will take care of them. Why is this so hard for me? Well, because I have lived my life for CPR. CPR. Comfort, rest, and pleasure. I just love comfort, rest, and pleasure. And so, you know, I was told that teaching two CTs in a row is exhausting. And so when you're done, you're going to be brain dead, and you're going to squat. You just need to rest. You need to relax. And I'm like, oh, man, I'm so looking forward to CPR. I've got a reason. Everyone says. And my daughter says, hey, Dad, what are we going to do on our date? Wah, wah. My son says, hey, Dad, this is like last week, so I'll tell you how it played out. My son said, hey, Dad, I've got a psych project to do. Would you help me with it? And I've got holes in my wall board because of some home repair stuff we've had to do that need to be fixed. And I needed to get it done last Sunday. So I'm like, Luke 17. I guess I get to experience God if I take on the heart of a servant. So I'm going to just joyfully grab my daughter and take her someplace she'll enjoy. And I'm going to enjoy her, and I'm going to communicate my love and affection for her. And then I'm going to come home, and I'm going to work with my son on his project. And of course, he put it off until 10 o'clock at night because he was too busy. And I'm going to do these other things. And I'm going to stop feeling sorry for myself. My life has been filled with self-pity. My whole life is full of self-pity. Why? Because I'm not getting my CPR. Self-pity is a kind of pride that says I deserve better. I'm not the kind of guy that demands things from people. I'm not a demander. Some of you are demanders. I'm not a demander. I'm better than you. I just feel bad. I just feel bad for myself when I don't get what I secretly want. Oh, I'm nothing like you. I'm everything like you, you demanders. Self-pity. So I thought, okay, I'm going to do this. I'm going to serve my family and anyone else who comes along. Anything God sends my way, I'll do it. And I'm not going to feel sorry for myself. I'm going to entrust my life to Him. I'm going to take on the heart of a servant. It was actually pretty good. And God heard me when I said I wanted to be this way, because I was cleaning some grout out in my bathroom. My fist went right through the wall. And I had to replace tile and wallboard. He's like, you want to be a servant? I got some work for you to do. You know, and I had meetings with neighbors and meetings with friends in my home group, and my wife was off doing this thing, so I had to go off and do that thing. And you know, I'm doing this practical stuff around the house on top of that. In the middle of repairing that, I ended up having to replace the whole valve system. I hate soldering. I had to replace the whole valve system on the bathroom. And when I'm in the middle of that, feeling like, man, I am pretty good. My wife says the hot water heater's leaking. I had moments of self-pity. I had moments of self-pity, but this kept coming back to me. Lee, if you want to experience God, if you want to have intimacy with Him, if you want to have confidence in Him, you have to fight this fight of shifting your attention from you and your rights to God and His work. And overall, it was a sweet week. I got enough rest. I got enough comfort. I got enough pleasure. I got a lot of work done around the house. And some people in my life actually felt loved. Maybe you're not experiencing God because you're trying to save your life. But He understood that if you want to experience God, you have to be devoted to this good news in yourself and others. And also, another reason is you get to see the beauty of God-changed lives. In Colossians 2:2, He says, I want them to be encouraged and knit together by strong ties of love. I want them to have, you know, this is what He's explaining, why He's doing what He's doing. I want them to have complete confidence to understand God's mysterious plan, which is Christ himself. And so Paul understands what it's like to see a group of people who are encouraged and knit together with strong ties of love. And he wants that for them. It's beautiful. And he wants them to enjoy it. He knows what it's like when people have confidence that they really get God and what he has for them. And so he wants them to know. You know, 20 years ago, my wife and I met this couple who was in a crisis in their marriage. One of the members of the marriage was severely anxious and depressed. The other member of the marriage was hinting that there might be some infidelity in his future, and he was unfaithful. Their marriage looked like it was on its way out. But I stand here today, all these years later, saying they have a healthy marriage. They are each other's best friends. They love each other. They love other people. They're serving actively. And you got to sit back and go, this is beautiful. There's a guy here in this fellowship who years ago, when his father died, started calling his dad's friends to see who would be willing to be a pallbearer for his father. And to a man, every one of them said, it would be an honor to be your father's pallbearer because he was always there for me. And they would just start running through the reasons why. And he hung up the phone and he realized, if I died today, there would be no one to carry my casket. Because I not only don't have any friends, I've done nothing to serve anyone else. Some of us would have to say that's true for us too. We've served ourselves to our own shame. Well, he decided, okay, I'm going to coach soccer, girls' soccer. So we started coaching girls' soccer, and you're sort of just going through the motions. And he didn't actually like the girls that much. And then someone said to him, now you realize with her, this troublemaker, that her mom's a drunk. And sure enough, he went to visit their house, and mom was loaded. And she's basically raising herself. And you realize with her, and this person started going through and explaining the terrible circumstances these girls are in. And so he just took it on himself to start helping the fatherless moms and being a mentor to these girls, often without fathers, and just serving in various ways. And in not very long at all, this is his wife's testimony about him. She said, I am not married to the same man. What happened to him? I love it. What happened to him? He got to see the beauty of God change lives, and it changed him too. Why wouldn't you participate in that? You think of something better to do with your time? I mean, I like House and Lie to Me as much as the next guy, but I'm not going to spend my life on stuff like that. Well, these are some of the reasons mentioned here. There are other reasons as well, but this is enough. Okay, so how do you do this? Well, I think the very important thing is staying focused on Christ, not on your abilities, not on your disabilities, not on the circumstances you're in, good, bad, or indifferent, but keeping yourself focused on Christ, who's the author of this salvation, who's the one whose inheritance we receive. And so in our passage, he says we tell others about Christ. We want people to be perfect in the relationship to Christ. God's mysterious plan is Christ. And so he's a Christ-focused servant. What your friend needs more than anything is to be brought to the person of Jesus. And your role is to bring them to the person of Jesus. As you're praying for them, as you're talking with them, as you're listening carefully to them, as you're helping them, serving them in various ways, your job, your role is to bring attention to him because he is the one that provides the inheritance. So, I think a great way to stay focused on Christ is to remember all that he's done for you. The fact that you're not a street kid. Maybe today, several times today, you're going to have to stop and say to yourself, I'm behaving like an orphan. I'm not an orphan. I'm loved by God. I'm out here trying to get approval from someone. I'm out here trying to make a big splash. I'm out here looking for CPR. And I'm acting like someone who isn't loved by Christ, and I am. And so you have to repent and you have to decide, God, I want to receive what you have to give me here as your child. And as you're receiving and responding to the grace of God, that you're adopted, that you're loved, that you have authority, that you have power, that he will guide you, that he will lead you, that you're never alone. Even if you're lonely, you're never alone. Then you are experiencing his grace. And you know, we're constantly having to receive from him. If we try to do nothing but receive from him, it'll sour. We receive from him so that we can give to others. And if we just try to give to others and don't receive from him, that'll sour too. This is a dynamic relationship. His grace toward you is what he's going to give you, and you're not even going to be hungry for it until you're trying to serve, and then you're going to get really hungry for it. And so you go back to him, and you receive, and you give, and you receive, and you give, and you're in this dynamic, beautiful relationship with him. And you stay focused on Christ by his grace toward them. I may not want to hang out with my neighbors, but he thinks they're beautiful. So I have to just adopt his attitude toward them. If you think they're beautiful, I think they're beautiful. Jack Miller, in his book Repentance, says, as repentance deepens — repentance means to change your mind. I have been acting like an orphan, a street kid. I'm going to start acting like a daughter or a son. That's repentance. He says, as repentance deepens, we learn to see other people compassionately. I mean, when you're changing your mind about your own immature thoughts toward God and toward the world, you're naturally humble toward others because you realize how messed up you are just 10 minutes ago. And so you feel compassion. It's natural for us to feel mercy for others. See, as this is going on, and as life is forcing us to rethink what we are in Christ, we naturally are compassionate toward others. We extend grace to them. And then he says, we teach everyone with all the wisdom God has given us. So wisdom has to do with skill, skillful teaching. And so we keep teaching others. Teaching is not the same as controlling behavior. There are times we have to control behavior. If our kid is drunk and grabs car keys and starts to go out the door, we wrestle the car keys out of their hands. We force them to not engage in the behavior they're going after. If a guy's beating his wife or a wife's beating her husband, we have to force them to stop that. But most of our engagement with people is not controlling their behavior. So if a woman is living on her own and she invites a guy to move in with her, the temptation might be to try to control her behavior. We might take her to 1 Thessalonians 5, which reads in Old English, avoid every appearance of evil. It actually reads in an accurate modern translation, avoid every kind of evil. But let's say we're stuck in King James language. We're saying, you know, what you're doing appears — well, we're not sexual. Okay, but it appears to be bad. Well, maybe in the 1950s, no one cares about this anymore. We can't control people's behavior. This isn't our general role as a teacher, is not to control behavior at all. Our role as a teacher is to understand what is driving you. Why did you have him into your house? I'm freaking out because I can barely make my rent. This will help me out with my rent. That's a street kid feeling. That's an orphan feeling. Now, this is a much longer conversation, but eventually we're going to get to the point where we're saying to her, do you or do you not trust God with your practical needs? Or are you going to keep taking shortcuts to take care of them yourself? Or maybe she had him in because he said to her, you know, I don't have a job. All my friends have rejected me. You're my last best hope, Obi-Wan. You know, and there are a lot of people and a lot of women especially that are super vulnerable to being a savior. Why? Because if I can rescue that person, they will love me. They will desire me. They'll appreciate me. The desire to be desired is strong in some. The desire to be admired is strong. And so as we help her unfold this, we start talking about this sort of street kid behavior with her again. Look, you are trying to get from others what God gives you freely. Approval, delight. And as long as you need this from other people, you will always do things that are not in their best interest or yours. You are behaving like a vampire. It looks like love, but it's self-love in disguise. And we bring them to Scripture. We talk about God's approval, God's love. You know, why are you afraid of man? It says in Hebrews 13. What can man do to you? You know, and so we ask them to start applying a little bit of truth to a little bit of their life. And pretty soon we find that they have, with our help, have cultivated deeper insight into their motivations and personal conviction. Do you see the difference between controlling behavior? We try and get people to behave a certain way, or we walk away from them if they don't behave a certain way, versus wading into the muck of their wrong motivations and the biblical alternatives of inherited children. And he says, we warn everyone with all the wisdom God has given us. Teaching has to do with giving people insights into areas they do not understand. Warning has to do with those who already know what the truth is, but they're choosing not to do it. I know, this is just a big approval suck thing that I'm doing. Yeah. And if you keep doing this, you think this is love toward this person? It's not. You're going to hurt them. You think this is going to be good for you? It's not. It's going to make you hungrier for approval. It's going to leave you unsatisfied in the very area where you want satisfaction. Warning is talking to people about what they already know to be true and reminding them about it. So we keep warning. We stay focused on Christ. We keep teaching. We keep warning. Humbly urging them to respond to truth they already know. This is hard to do, isn't it? For one thing, it's like my least favorite thing, because what I want to do is stand before someone and go, blah, 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 and that's the end of it, and never have to deal with it again. But then I have to go back, because they didn't hear blah, 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 because I wasn't drawing them into the conversation, I was teaching them. Preaching to them. And so I have to go back, and we have to talk about it again. We have to hear about how hard it is. And this is tedious work. This is agony. This is struggle and labor. This is suffering. And so we don't do it because it's hard. We don't do it because we have our own orphan child hungers for approval. To do something that matters in the world. You're involved with someone, you're trying hard, and it doesn't matter, and they hate you for it. It's like, this stinks. We move on. But what happens if we neglect this? For many of us, sadly, we end up with the home churches we have, where a handful of people do the best to try and pull the group together, and everyone else is like baby birding. That worm was bad. How about some beetles? Not the way the church is supposed to be, where the leaders equip people to do the work of building up the body of Christ. This is beautiful when it works right, but we often do not step into our inheritance. Jack Miller says in his book, Repentance, do you wish to maintain your dignity at all costs? Well, this is something you lose when you start engaging people. You know, you have to confess to them your faults, your flaws. They get to see you in all your ugliness. They get to watch you repent. So there's a loss of dignity there. You move toward them and they don't even appreciate it. There's a loss of dignity there. He said, are you afraid to get the gospel into the world's marketplaces? Friend, consider the cross, God's way of salvation. Was there dignity in that? Of course not. And you too must go the way of the cross, crucifying pride and timidity. The people of the world slandered George Whitefield, evangelist, stoned Henry Martin, same, and threw cow dung on W.C. Burns. Why should you be an exception? Isn't it about time that you became indignant over your policy of drift and easy compromise? Let's put it the way Christ put it. Anyone who wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. This is a promise. Some of us are right now in a spot in our life where we realize this is true. This is where I am. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will find it. How about it? It's a priceless, beautiful message. Why not devote yourself and tuck all the other things that concern you underneath it? It's the high value. All right.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.